Today we hear him speak from Psalm 33. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous ones. Praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the lyre. Make music to him with a 10-stringed harp. Sing a new song to him. Play skillfully on the strings with a joyful sound. Shout. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is trustworthy. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the Lord's unfailing love. The heavens were made by the word of the Lord, and all the stars by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the water of the sea into a heap. He puts the depths into storehouses. Let the whole earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came into being. He commanded, and it came into existence. The Lord frustrates the counsel of the nations. He thwarts the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Happy is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen to be his own possession. The Lord looks down from heaven. He observes everyone. He gazes on all the inhabitants of the earth from his dwelling place. He forms the hearts of them all. He considers all their works. A king is not saved by a large army. A warrior will not be rescued by great strength. The horse is a false hope for safety. It provides no escape by its great power. But look, the Lord keeps his eye on those who fear him, those who depend on his faithful love to rescue them from death and to keep them alive in famine. We wait for the Lord. He is our help and shield, for our hearts rejoice in him because we trust in his holy name. May your faithful love rest on us, Lord, for we put our hope in you. Amen.
Our good and gracious God, we stop before you again and we ask that you would quiet our hearts, quiet our minds as we come before your word. Help us to hear your word with clarity, and may your spirit go forth and may it change us from the inside out. Help us to honour you, help us to praise you, and help us to give thanks in all things, and especially for our Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, well, this week, on Friday at 11 a.m, Australia stopped. The schools and universities, offices, building sites, they all alike paused. And they paused for a very important reason, and I'm sure you know what it is. It was Remembrance Day. They paused to remember that 104 years ago, at 11 a.m. on November the 11th in 1918, a peace settlement was accepted. After 4 long years of continuous warfare, the guns on the Western Front fell silent. And there's a well-known saying that we've adopted when it comes to Remembrance Day, isn't there? Does anyone know what it is? Lest we forget. In case you got it wrong. That's it. Lest we forget. It's a shorthand way of saying, let us not forget. Let us not forget the horrors of war. Let us not forget the millions of women and men who lost their lives during the war. And let us not forget, because we don't want to see these things happen again. As I was thinking about this on Friday, it reminded me that Remembrance Day isn't the only day in our calendar year that we set aside to help us remember things. We have birthdays. Birthdays to help us to remember not only when we're born, but also to give thanks for the God's graciousness in our life. If we're married, we have anniversaries, and they help us to remember our wedding day, the covenant that we made with our spouse. And then in our Christian calendar, we have our own days of remembrance, don't we? We have Good Friday, we have Easter, and of course we have Christmas, a time when we remember the gift of salvation. And see, the fact is, people like us, and people like everywhere across the world, we need these days. We need these days to remind us. Because the fact is, if we didn't have these days, days where we stopped and paused and remembered, we would forget things. We would forget about them. We would forget about the horrors of the wars past. We would forget about our anniversaries, husbands. We would forget about these things, and it wouldn't be good. And so we set annual reminders to make sure we set aside appropriate time to reflect, to rejoice, to mourn if needed, to comfort one another, to celebrate. Now, I want us to keep that in mind as we think about our psalm this morning. See, in Psalm 33, we're reminded that as God's people, we are a people of praise. In our psalm this morning, we see the author of the psalm take on a very important role in the life of God's people. He takes on the role of the worship leader. That is, he stands before the congregation of God's people with one purpose in mind, and that is to call the congregation to praise the Lord. He calls them to lift up their voices, their instruments, in energetic and cheerful praise. But his role doesn't stop there at a simple call. He also reminds them. He turns their attention to what the Lord has done. Then after he does this in our psalm, he steps down from his metaphorical pulpit and he takes his place with God's people, with the great assembly of God's people. He joins in solidarity with them because he is compelled himself to praise. And as we read this psalm, we're flooded with the reality that God's people, you and I, those who are saved by Christ, have plenty of reasons to praise. And that's something of our big idea this morning. Our big idea behind Psalm 33 is God's people have plenty of reasons to praise, so let's not forget. See, we live in a world that's cursed by sin and filled with problems. And as a result, we're prone to focus on those problems rather than focusing on the nature and the power and the blessings of our God. And so just as we have annual reminders in our calendars so we don't forget important things, Christians need to make sure they take time to meditate afresh upon God. Take time to meditate on his goodness and take time to praise him. Now, as we work our way through the psalm, we're going to see these three things. We're going to see a call to praise, we're going to see a cause to praise, and then we're going to reflect upon the psalmist's closing words as he is compelled to praise. See, I'm convinced that in our lives, if we desire to find satisfaction in God, we need to spend time remembering who he is and what he has done. And that's what we're going to do this morning. Let's turn to our first point now, a call to praise. Our psalm starts off where the previous psalm, Psalm 32, finished. If you have your Bibles, feel free, turn back a verse. In Psalm 32, verse 11, we see this at the ending of the psalm. It says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart." And now at the start of Psalm 33, this parade of praise continues. And the author of the psalm continues calling the righteous ones, the upright ones, to praise God. Now, for the sake of clarity, we've said this before, but for the sake of clarity, when the psalm refers to the righteous ones, or those who are upright in heart, he isn't talking about those who are sinless. Only Christ was sinless. Rather, he addresses those who, like David in Psalm 32, have come in humble repentance to God. They've come in dependence on him. They've seen God as their refuge. They are like those in Psalm 1 who have planted themselves in the right stream. They have put themselves beside God's word and they meditate upon it day and night. These are the righteous ones in the book of Psalm. And so then we read this in the opening verses of Psalm 33. "Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous ones. Praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with a lyre and make music with him or to him with a 10-stringed harp. Sing a new song to him and play skillfully on the strings with a joyful shout. A lot of tongue tied up here. There are three things that I want us to notice in these first opening verses, in this call to worship. And the first is this: God's people look best when we are dressed in praise. Like most men, I'm not very knowledgeable when it comes to fashion. If you know me, you know I generally wear the same clothes every day. Not the same set, obviously, but I've got a numbers of sets of the same thing. This is my Sunday outfit. These are my jeans that I wear. These are the shirts that I wear. And that's the extent of my fashion knowledge. But I do know that year after year, clothing companies, they put out a new line of fashion for people to buy. And year after year, people buy them and they change their wardrobes. And see, the fact is, our external wardrobes, it's fine if they change from time to time. They can change over decade. I'm glad that I'm not wearing fluoro colours from the 80s. And I'm sure you are too. But the attitude of our hearts, the gratitude of praise that we have in us, should never change. And this is what the psalmist says. This is what he opens with. He says, God's people look best when they're dressed in an attitude of praise. When they praise, they are beautiful. This is how they should look. Other translations express the same idea. They say praise befits the upright. That is, it's fitting for God's people to praise. This should be their natural disposition. The second thing we see in these opening verses is this, is that God's people are called to sing. God's people are called to sing. Now, if you're new to the church scene, or maybe you're even new to Christianity, you may have realized that we are a singing people. And you may be scratching your head going, why do they sing so many songs? We sing because we're commanded to sing. We may not always be good at it. And sometimes some of us feel uncomfortable doing it. But nevertheless, God calls us to be a singing people. When our voices join together in praises of God, it's such an encouraging thing to be a part of and witness. And Giuliano has already said it, but I echo the same sentiments of everyone who's had the privilege of standing up here. Hearing you sing is a blessing. Being alongside you is a blessing. We know how to sing here at Grace Bible Church, and it's such a blessing to be a part of. It's a taste of heaven's choir. But now in our psalm, this writer encourages the congregation to sing a new song. Now, by encouraging them to sing a new song, does that mean the old songs that they've sung aren't any good? Well, no, not at all. But it teaches us something about the expectation that is upon God's people. See, the expectation of the psalmist is that God's people will continue to grow in their knowledge of God. They will continue to experience the new depths of His great mercy for them. And this should result in new songs being sung. Fresh songs being written. And this has been the testimony of the church. Now, I don't know about you, but if you don't have a steady diet of singing in your week, I would encourage you to do something about that. Get some songs into you. And I thought about this, and I thought, well, maybe people don't know what to sing or where to find songs, so I thought I'd put these quickly up on here. Personally, my soul has been so encouraged listening to the music from groups like this, Hymns of Grace. They just sing hymns. It's lovely. Sovereign Grace, we sing a lot of their songs here, and City of Light, we sing a lot of their songs here too. City of Light's actually a Sydney group. They're part of the Sydney Anglicans, the good guys. So I'd encourage you, check those out. It's funny, you have to differentiate between the good guys and the bad guys these days. But very grateful for these groups who put out music so we, who may not be musically talented, can put them on in the car or put them on the lounge room or put them on wherever and sing the truths that we know to be true. Singing is one way we remember, one way we encourage one another. And so the psalmist calls the congregation to be a singing people. The last thing I want to point out is this, is that God's people are encouraged to use instruments when they sing praises to the Lord. See, in this case, we see them encouraged to use a lyre, which is an instrument, L-Y-R-E, or the 10-string harp. But elsewhere, we see them encouraged to use horns and cymbals and bells and trumpets and drums and pipe flutes and a whole bunch of different things, plenty of things to pick from. Now, for some of you, it may be weird that I'm pointing out that God actually encourages us to use instruments, but for some church traditions, they've strayed away from this and they've said, well, no, God doesn't want us to use instruments. And it's a funny little debate that I think is actually worth knowing about our church history. See, it all comes down to a debate, and it's been going on for a couple of centuries, around two terms. The two terms are the regulative principle of worship and the normative principle of worship. Now, who's heard of those terms? A couple people? Okay. Well, if you haven't, we're going to have to put our thinking caps on, because it's actually important for how we think about what we do on a Sunday morning when we gather with God's people. All right, the regulative principle and the normative principle. Now, these two terms are best understood on a scale, and at either end, you have some extremes. I'm going to spend some time looking at the two terms, and I'm going to look at their extremes. Now, in a nutshell, the regulative principle of worship states that Scripture gives us specific guidelines in how to conduct corporate worship, and we must not add anything to those guidelines. God has told us how He likes to be worshipped, and so we should worship Him this way. Put simply, if Scripture doesn't command it, it's forbidden in the church. Now, generally speaking, this is a good principle to live by. It saves the church from making horrible mistakes and errors when it comes to worshipping God. You don't buy your wife a bowling ball for her birthday if she doesn't like bowling. It's the same principle. Right? Two hints. Remember your anniversary and don't buy your wife bowling balls. There you go. See, however, some principles, sometimes these principles become rules and these rules become codes and these codes become strict laws and then they end up binding people. And in some instances, the regulative principle of worship becomes more about strict adherence to the code than it does about the God that people seek to worship. And this is where the extreme of the regulative principle goes wrong. And we see this from time to time in the church. For example, this is one of the arguments. Some people say that, well, because we don't see musical instruments used in the New Testament, we shouldn't use musical instruments in our church services. Instruments, they would argue, are part of the old way of worshiping God. They're part of the Old Testament. Now, if we're to worship in spirit and truth, as John 4 tells us, and we don't do that with instruments, and we definitely don't do it with drums. Sorry, Wes. If you're using instruments in your worship service, they would say, you're worshiping God according to the old code, and this does not please him. Now, there are a few things about this that are, it's a wrong way of thinking. And firstly, it is you don't make an argument from silence. Just because you don't see something in the New Testament doesn't mean it wasn't happening. And secondly, it's a principle. They're taking the principle and making it a binding code. As a binding code, it became legalistic. It then casts judgment on other brothers and sisters. But thirdly, it's just a really poor way of reading Scripture. See, all Scripture, old and new, it instructs us. It informs our practice as God's people. Of course, we need to read it through context, but it informs how we think, not just the parts we like. See, principles from the Old Testament inform our understanding of the New. See, we don't see the use of microphones or data projectors in the New Testament either, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't use them. So the regulative principle seeks to worship God in ways that God has asked to be worshipped. And as I said, generally speaking, this is a good way to think about things. What about the normative principle? Well, the normative principle acknowledges that Scripture gives us guidelines about what can be done. But these guidelines don't appear to be exhaustive, so we can bring other things into the practice of the church as long as they're done in order, in a meaning to honor God and also serve our brothers and sisters. Put simply, it says, if Scripture doesn't forbid it, well, it's acceptable. And so churches will use things like drama presentations, special music items, even drums, electric guitars, movie clips, and of course, PowerPoint presentations. They can use these if they would like. Scripture doesn't expressly forbid these things, therefore they can be used. Now, of course, these tools don't replace what's already been commanded in Scripture. We have the public reading of Scripture, we have congregational singing, but they do come alongside as a tool to help people turn their direction towards God. Now, does this mean that a church can be a free-for-all mixed mash of performances and multimedia presentations? No, of course not. See, churches who follow the normative principle need to think hard. They need to think hard about what happens in a church service. They need to use biblical wisdom to determine whether something is God-honoring and helpful to God's people. And just as the regulative principle has extremes, so does the normative principle. For example, try to think of something way out there, so hopefully this doesn't offend you. If someone was trying to convince the church eldership that their skill of juggling should be used on the stage each week to help people sing to the Lord, we would not allow them that privilege. I haven't checked with the elders, but I'm just assuming that that's fine. We would not allow them that privilege. Why? Because although your skill of juggling is a neat trick, it does not direct people's attention towards God. It directs people's attention towards you. So sorry, if that's you. Talk to Koisty. Church worship isn't about showboating. It's not about performing and gaining followers. Church music isn't a performance for the sake of entertainment even. Rather, church music is meant to serve. It's meant to direct people upwards towards God and His glory. And so as we think about these two principles in one side of it and the other, a church must think hard about what it does do. And so if we go back to our analogy of being dressed in praise, a church must turn to the wardrobe of scriptural wisdom as it seeks to present itself on the weekend. That is, it must keep in mind the regulative principle of worship. But it realizes that from time to time, and seasons and occasions will vary, and this means that sometimes we may do things that may not be in Scripture. But they must keep in mind what is true, what is good, what is beautiful, what is right according to Scripture. This is the normative principle of worship. What must remain true with both of these that is each piece of clothing that we use at church, everything that we do, must be used to honor God and serve others and not ourselves. Okay, so there's a little bit of a lesson on the regulative and normative principle. And if you tuned out, I encourage you to tune back in now as we sum up these first three verses. As God's people, we remember that we are a singing people. We're a singing people who sing the praises of God. We look best dressed when we are dressed in an attitude of gratefulness, of thankfulness, as Giuliano's already pointed out, and of praise. Now, I'm sure in a room this size, some of you come here week after week and you mouth along the side with the songs and your heart and your mind are elsewhere. I'm sure there's people in the room who are like that. Now, I know for some of you, the reality is your heart and your mind are elsewhere. They belong to this world. Christ is not your Lord, and it's our prayer that you would turn to him and plead for mercy, that you too may sing praises. But for others of you, you are Christians, and you come here week after week, and you mouth the songs, but you know something's wrong. You want your attention to be fixed on God and his goodness, but the worries of this world and the desires of the flesh, they pull your attention elsewhere. If that's you, I'd encourage you to meditate anew on the many reasons that we have to praise him. I give you this encouragement because that's what the psalmist does now. He does this in the following verses. He knows that as he calls the congregation to praise the Lord and sing a new song, that there's going to be some people within the congregation who are struggling. Some people who are struggling to get their attention fixed where it should be. And so he calls the congregation to burst forth with praise and thanksgiving, but he also turns their gaze towards God and who he is and what he's done. And we're going to do that now. Let's look at a cause to praise. You know, motivation makes a big difference. You know, this week I was reminded of the story of the young Charles Spurgeon and his grandmother. His grandmother promised to pay him a penny for every scripture he memorized or every Isaac Watts hymn he memorized. There's a good plan, parents, okay? Well, it turned out he learned them so fast that his grandmother had to quickly exchange the penny for a half penny and then eventually a quarter penny or a farthing. See, motivation matters. Of course, young Spurgeon had plenty of pennies for candy, but he also had plenty of scriptures bedded deep down in his soul. He was motivated by money. Now, the psalmist turns to our ultimate motivator, the Christian's ultimate motivator, and that is God himself. See, as the psalmist proceeds in the following 16 verses, he's going to make four declarations of who God is and what he has done. And then he's going to back up those declarations with four demonstrations of God's power at work. So there's four declarations and four demonstrations, or you could say four truths and four testimonies. These four truths and testimonies are meant to inspire God's people to remember him and God's faithfulness to us. We're going to work our way through these one by one. Declaration one is seen in the first half of verse four. He declares, you should praise the Lord because his word is right. Now the word for right in the Hebrew is this word yashar. It's the same word that's used of the upright in verse 1. The idea behind this word of being upright is that of being straight or true or blameless. We think of the Old Testament saint Job, who was blameless and upright. And what God says is true, it's blameless, it's upright. And this is demonstrated in his works of creation. The psalmist goes on in verses 6 through 9, looking back at the account of creation. He will say in verse 6 that the heavens were made by the word of the Lord, and all the stars were the breath of his mouth. That is, when God speaks, he speaks things into existence. When God declared, "Let there be light," there was light. When he declared, "Let there be stars," stars came into existence. The psalmist tells us in verse 8 that this should result in the whole earth fearing the Lord. Because he commanded and things came into existence, all people should stand in awe of him. The psalmist is reminding the congregation of a very important lesson, a very important fact of what we think about God, and that is that we cannot separate God's words from God's works. The two go hand in hand. See, God's words should direct us towards his works, and God's works should direct us back towards his words. See, when we fail to acknowledge this, we fail to see God for who he really is. See, if we were to isolate creation, the things we see, from God's word, we become naturalistic materialists. That is, the only thing that exists is just particles and nothing really matters. Creation is just matter in motion, as some would say. But this isn't true. Creation is matter in motion, but it's matter divinely governed by God in motion. It's matter which is upheld by his powerful word. And if we isolate God's word from his creation, we become spiritual Gnostics. That is, we become over-spiritual and forget that God made creation good. We dealt with this issue early in the year when Dave England went through 1 John, so I'd encourage you to go back and have a listen. When we fail to acknowledge God and his goodness in creation, we deny running the risk of seeing his providence at work. See, the psalmist reminds the congregation that when you come to praise him, you need to take time to consider his works in creation and remember that they are a result of his powerful word. The second declaration we see is found in the second half of verse 4. That is this: we should praise God because his work is trustworthy. What God does flows from who God is. God is trustworthy, so therefore what he does can be relied upon. So we can praise the Lord because his work is dependable. And in this context, the psalmist will point to the trustworthiness of God as choosing the people as his possession. He will point to the trustworthiness of God in redemption. We see this demonstrated in verse 10 through 12. In verse 10 through 12, the psalmist compares the counsel of the nation with the counsel of God. He says in verse 10 that the Lord frustrates the counsel or the plans of the nation. He thwarts or he obstructs the plans of the people. This is compared with the counsel or the will of the Lord, which stands forever. Now, we don't know exactly what the psalmist has in mind when he says these things, but I tend to think that he's probably thinking about the great Exodus, the great redemptive act of God's people in the Old Testament. See, in the book of Exodus, God's people are being held as slaves to the king of Egypt. Pharaoh's plan is to keep the Israelites under the yoke of slavery, but his plan has been frustrated and obstructed by God's plan. They have intersected and God's plan has ruled. Pharaoh planned to enslave God's people. God planned to rescue his people. Because of this, the psalmist reminds the congregation that they are God's people, a people of his possession, echoed in Exodus 7 and Deuteronomy 7. They are a people of his possession. They have been redeemed by him. And we see this in verse 12. Verse 12 says, "Happy is the nation whose God is the Lord, a people he has chosen for his own possession." Now, the immediate context of this psalm, the psalmist is reminding the congregation of the great blessing that they have being God's chosen people, Israel. He's reminding them that as God's possessions, they have been redeemed by him, secured by him. But for us here this morning, we're reminded that the context of this psalm extends beyond that. It extends beyond the nation of Israel. It extends to all those who have been chosen by God. We see this as the Apostle Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 2. The Apostle Peter is speaking of all those who have come to Christ and who are now found in him. He writes this in verse 9 and 10. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." See, once you were not a people, he says, but now you are God's people. You have received mercy, And now, oh, you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. See, the psalmist reminds his readers that God is at work in choosing and redeeming his people, and this can be depended upon. It's a done deal, and it should result in their praise. And for us this morning who are found in Christ, it's a deal that's been signed and sealed by the perfect work of Christ himself. It should result in our praise. Listen to these words of Christ in John chapter 10. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." May we remember the trustworthiness of God's works in redemption. And may they call us to praise him. The third declaration and demonstration we see is at the start of verse 5. We should praise him because he loves justice, or he loves righteousness and justice. The psalmist declares that God is the one who loves righteousness and justice, and he demonstrates his love by keeping a close eye on the inhabitants of the earth. We see this in verse 13 through 15. He tells them that the Lord looks down from heaven. He observes everyone. He gazes on all the inhabitants of the world of the earth from his dwelling place. He tells them in verse 15 that God is the one who formed and fashioned their hearts. He knows them and considers them closely. And he does all this so God's people can be assured that all foul play will be punished. All the deeds of men will be judged by God's righteousness and perfection. You know, I was thinking about this through the week, and I couldn't help but think about the idea of the instant replay that we have when we watch sport. There's nothing hidden from the camera on a sports field. You know, I've been struck by this of late. I've been watching some old replays of football games from the 1980s, and the things they used to get away with was shocking. You know, there were forward passes, knock-ons, high tackles, uppercuts in the scrum. You name it, they did it. And if the referee on the field didn't see it, it's as if it never happened. But the psalmist reminds God's people that this isn't the case with God. He sees all things. His righteous gaze looks and judges. And as God's people, we can be assured that he will do what is right. God's people can praise him because he doesn't turn a blind eye to the injustice of mankind, but he scrutinizes it closely with a desire for righteousness and justice to be upheld. See, one day he will bring justice to all those who have sinned against him and against his people. So the fourth and final declaration we see is found in verse 5. He says, "We should praise the Lord because the earth is filled with the Lord's unfailing love." We should praise the Lord because the earth is filled with the Lord's unfailing love. Now, I admit this verse is a little bit tricky to understand. Is the psalmist suggesting that all the earth experiences God's unfailing love? Or is the psalmist suggesting that no matter where you look on earth, you will see God's unfailing love? Or is the psalmist suggesting that people can see God's unfailing love when they look at creation? They're all good questions. I don't think it's any of these options, and I think the key to understanding what the psalmist is saying is found in this phrase, unfailing love. Unfailing love. We've heard it a couple of times already in our psalms. See, the word is this Hebrew word, hesed, and it actually has a very special place in the life of God's people. Now, next week, Mark Venz is going to speak a little bit more on the topic. But for now, all you need to know is that this phrase, unfailing love, is a phrase which is reserved to describe God's special love for his chosen people. God's special love for his chosen people. And we see this demonstrated in verses 16 through 19. In 16 and 17, the psalmist reminds the readers that salvation and safety is not found in large armies or great strength. The reality is, although a king's army or a warrior's strength or the power of a horse may appear to provide safety, but their safety is limited. Their safety is finite. Their safety is only temporary. What God's people need to remember is found in verse 18 and 19. But look, says the psalmist, the Lord keeps his eye on those who fear him, on those who depend on his faithful love. Here's that connection, faithful love. Those who depend on God's faithful love to rescue them from their troubles, they are the ones who will eternally be safe. See, the psalmist reminds the congregation that no matter what their circumstances arise around them, those who depend on the faithful love of God can praise him because he has their back. No matter where they go, God's unfailing love will be there. You know, I love how the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, he conveys this same idea. You know, in the light of distress, in the light of persecution, in the light of famine, nakedness, danger, sword, we can have absolute confidence in God's unfailing love for us in Christ. We read these words at the end of Romans 8. Paul says, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why is he persuaded by this? Just a few verses earlier, he says, if God was willing to give his son for us as sinners, how much more will he graciously give us all things? This is God's unfailing love to his people. No matter where we are, no matter what circumstances arise, we can be confident. Why? Because Christ was given for us. Our psalmist reminds the congregation that they have many, many reasons to praise God. And I remind you, Grace Bible Church Logan, that you too have these same reasons. You should praise him because his word is upright and true. You should praise him because his works are trustworthy. You should praise him because he is righteous and just in his judgments. And you should praise him because his unfailing love towards you in Christ Jesus will never, never leave you. As we bring this sermon to a close, we consider these final few verses, this final movement in our psalm. The psalm closes in verse 20 and 22 with the psalmist joining in the congregation in praising God. See, after listing off the great reasons to praise God, he finds himself compelled to join alongside them in their faith and trust and praise of the Lord. And we can see this in the change of pronouns. You know, he started the start of the psalm looking at the congregation. He tells them to praise the Lord. In the middle part of the psalm, he turned his focus towards the Lord and he looked at his mighty deeds. But now in response to those deeds, he looks at himself and he finds that the only rational thing that he can do after calling them and after giving them their reasons, the only rational thing he can do is come alongside the assembly of God's people and praise and trust in the same Lord. And in doing so, he sets a wonderful example for all of us. He sets a wonderful example for God's people to follow. He writes these in his final verses. He says, we, as God's people, we wait for the Lord. He is our shield. He is our help. For our hearts rejoice in him because we trust in his holy name. May your favor rest on us, Lord, for we have put our hope in you. You know, as I reflected upon these closing words of this psalm earlier through the week, I couldn't help but think of the story of Mary and Martha. It's a familiar story for many of us, but if you're unfamiliar, I'd encourage you, read it today. It's found in Luke chapter 10. See, one day Jesus entered a small village on the outskirts of Judea named Bethany. He was entered into a house of sisters called Mary and Martha. Martha welcomed Jesus into her home. And Jesus sat down to talk as he usually did. And Mary, the sister of Martha, sat at the feet of Jesus and listened to every word he said. And the text goes on. It says, Martha was distracted by her many tasks. Now, as time went on, Martha approached Jesus and asked him, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve all alone? Tell her to give me a hand. And Jesus looked at her and answered Martha and said, Martha, Martha, you have worried and upset about many things. You are worried and upset about many things. But only one thing is necessary, and Mary has made the right choice. And this will not be taken away from her. You know what? It's very easy in this world to be distracted. It's very easy to allow the busyness of this world to take our thoughts. And it's a struggle that we all have to deal with. We get busy with work, we get busy with our families, we get busy even serving in church. We get busy with our university or our schoolwork, busy with our friends, busy, busy, busy. And none of these things are bad in themselves. These are all good things. But in our busyness, we often find our hearts distracted from what matters most. That is the Lord. And we, like Mary, need to take time, and we need to make time and take time to sit at our Master's feet and stand in awe of Him. This is what our psalmist has done this morning. You know, I began the sermon reflecting on Remembrance Day. It, like many other days in our yearly calendar, they serve as helpful reminders for us to remember the things of the past, but also to remember the importance of the present. They give us time to stop and reflect and remember the many blessings that we experience. But as we finish, can I encourage you to take the time? Can I encourage you to take the time to stop and meditate on the Lord and His many blessings? See, we, like the psalmist, need to make time and take time to wait upon the Lord, to meditate on His goodness towards us. It doesn't have to be long. It doesn't have to be spectacular, but it does need to happen. Can I encourage you? A couple of ways you can do this. You can make a habit of praying and meditating on God's goodness on one of your commutes into work on one of the mornings. It could be taking a short walk around the block every few days, just using it to marvel at God's creation and giving Him thanks. It could be while you're in the kitchen and cooking for your family. Although this time is probably going to be interrupted, you may be able to use some of it just to stop and pause and meditate upon what God has done. And families, mums and dads, can I encourage you, instill this skill in the life of your children. Make it a daily habit to thank God together for the many blessings. What about those without family? Maybe you could make time once a week just to message a friend and ask them what they can be thankful for. Maybe you can just message a friend and say, hey, I'm thankful for this week. The ideas are endless. Whatever it is, make sure we make time to do it. And if we fail to do so, we fail to remember the mighty things of God that He has done for us. And we fail to remember them, we'll fail to remember Him when it matters most. See, as God's people, we have plenty reasons to praise Him, lest we forget. How about we pray? Our good and gracious God, we pause again after hearing Your word. And we pray that You would allow praise to rise in our hearts. Help us, especially on a Sunday, as we gather together, to put aside our distractions, to turn our eyes upwards and our hearts upwards, to gaze again at Your goodness and Your beauty. Help us to count our blessings. Help us to name them one by one. Help us in these things to remember Christ, who gave all. And help us to remember that Your unfailing love for us will never cease. We pray that in Christ's name.